If you have your Bibles, would you go and open up with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 14 through 16 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, that's okay. Just open up to page 1363 in the Pew Bible. 1,363 in the Pew Bible. And as you're opening up there, I just want to mention just a couple of things. First of all, what a joy it is to be with you here on the Lord's Day. And I am so grateful that so many of you did not get the memo that it's spring break this week. And now don't go scurrying out the door to go find something to do. But thank you for being here today. It's a joy to see you all here this morning. Let me also just say Easter is coming soon. We have a lot coming up for Easter. And Easter is an important time of outreach for us. So I want to encourage you to invite folks to church on Easter. We're also going to be having an event on the 8th of April called Easter on the Farm. And this is going to be an opportunity for us to do an egg hunt and a church picnic kind of all together. So this is for everybody in the church. It's from 11 to 1. It's at Gulf Creek Farm, which is the formal name for the Ellis Farm, for Kathy and Clay Ellis's farm, and many of you have been there. And so I hope that you'll make plans to attend that. We got a lot of fun events planned. We're going to have hot dogs. We're just have a good time together out there that day. So make plans to attend that. We'll also be having our Maundy Thursday service this year. It's going to be held on Maundy Thursday. And so it'll be at 6 o'clock, and we'll take the Lord's Supper. We'll worship together. That'll be an important time as well. Palm Sunday this year is an important Sunday in the life of our church. It will be our dedication worship service, our grand opening, and an open house for our new facilities. It'll be open that day. So I hope and pray that you'll make plans to be here on Palm Sunday, a Sunday before Easter. Then obviously Easter Sunday, we will have worship here in the sanctuary at 10:30 on Easter Sunday. And from 9:30 to 10:30, in lieu of Sunday school that day, we'll have our kind of annual Easter fellowship brunch. So that'll be in the fellowship hall. And I hope you'll make plans to be here for all these different events that are coming up. So if you have your Bibles open, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Beginning in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that today you would open our hearts and minds to receive your word and God, to be changed by it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1966, famously, Time magazine had a cover that asked a simple question. It was a black and red, just text. I think it was the first time in something like 40 years that Time had a cover that did not have a photograph or a picture on it. But in bright red letters, it simply asked the question, is God dead? Is God dead? Well, apparently, he made it through. Just this week, the Time paid homage to that original famous 1966 cover, but with a new question that said, is truth dead? And the question is, and the question I've asked myself for a while now, and the question that even secular folks like Time magazine are beginning to ask themselves are we living in a post-truth culture? When I was an undergraduate student at the University of Mobile, the hot thing to talk about was the new modern philosophy called postmodernism. And the central tenet of postmodernism is the idea that truth is relative. Truth is relative. In other words, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. Our seminary president at Southern Seminary, Al Mohler, once famously said, "I do not want a pilot who's a postmodernist. I want a pilot who recognizes objective truth, and he wants a pilot that keeps the plane in the air." Human beings, though, have an interesting relationship with the truth. We like to bend it, we stretch it, we cover it up or we uncover it, we ignore it, we malign it, we mock it, we fear it, we long for it, we dread it, we selectively enjoy it from time to time. Just this week, I read a quote from someone who, in the midst of a controversy they were embroiled in, said this: "I speak my truth, and no one can take my truth from me." For many in our culture, that's exactly the case. Truth is personal, it's individual, it's based on feelings, and it's malleable. It's molded based on the situation. And yet, this very question, is truth dead? These very realities of what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me, speaking my truth as opposed to the truth, a post-truth culture, none of these things are actual options for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not paths Christians can walk down. From what we believe about the Bible and about who God is, all the way down to what emails we forward and Facebook posts we share, we must be a people who are committed to the truth. The truth. In a world that's filled with truthiness, as Stephen Colbert said, or fake news or bias or half-truths, we must be committed to the truth as Christians more than ever, because God is truth. Love the quote from Winston Churchill: "The truth is incontrovertible. Malice may attack it, ignorance may deride it, but in the end, there it is." Flannery O'Connor said it like this: "The truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it." This morning, I want to show you three ways that the truth impacts the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three ways that the truth impacts the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three truths about our relationship to the truth. Three truths about our relationship to the truth as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's our first point this morning. The truth sanctifies the church. The truth sanctifies the church. Oftentimes, I think Christians have a tendency, and I've seen this literally my entire life, I've seen this from when I was a teenage boy with too many questions, and I'll go ahead and just say, when I was a 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 year old, I had too many questions. And if you've met my daughter, you know that she got that gene. She inherited that. She loves to ask questions as well. But when I was a boy, I would ask too many questions. I was a very curious child, and one place that my curiosity rested was on theology. And as I grew older, I began to have pretty serious doubts about my faith. I began to have pretty serious concerns about how to reconcile things I'm learning in books and things I'm learning at school with the Bible and with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than once in my life, I'd ask, not always ministers from my church, but just people in general, when I would get the chance to ask questions, they would say things like, "Son, you're just asking too many questions. You need to just have faith. You don't need to worry about all this stuff and just have faith." Faith. I might have told you all this before, but that's a good way to raise up a whole bunch of atheists in your church. It's a good way to send them to college and turn them into atheists. Because what we're saying is, Christianity doesn't have answers for this. And yet, for my whole life, I've heard people say things like, "I don't think that theology stuff matters. All that matters is that we do what Jesus says." I had a guy one time try to intervene in my life and say, when I was in college, and say, "Man, I just think you care too much about theology. I think you care too much about it rather than doing what Jesus has said to do." Now, I've always been passionate, and you can tell by hearing my preaching and the way I try to exhort the church and live it out in my own life. I'm passionate about doing what Jesus said to do. And yet, here's the reality. It is a false dichotomy to think that we need to separate knowing what God has taught us to know and doing what God has told us to do. The Bible never, ever, ever, ever makes a division between knowing and doing, between learning and then pouring it out in our lives. In fact, let me show you here in just two places, in this very short passage, let me show you just two places that demonstrate this very fact. Look at verse 15 with me really quickly. Chapter 3, verse 15. He says he's writing these things to you in verse 14, so that if I delay, Paul says, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, all that Paul's writing in 1 Timothy, and so far there have been some theological truths in 1 Timothy and practical exhortations, but Paul says all that he's writing is in order that we may know how to behave in the household of God. Paul almost sounds like your mama, doesn't he? Y'all need to learn how to behave. You need to know how to behave in this household. Know how to behave in the household of God, Paul says, which is, he goes on to say, continues on in verse 15, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You see the way Paul is connecting this idea of behavior to the idea of being passionate about the truth. Verse 16, great indeed is the second thing I want to show you. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to list out like six theological truths. These are the mystery of godliness. In other words, to live these truths out is what it means to eventually become like God. Do you see the way that what you think and what you believe impacts your behavior? Paul is connecting our theology to our praxis. He's connecting what we believe to what we do, to what we live out. Here's the point. Never for a moment think that your behavior, that what you do, can be divorced from what you believe. Don't for a moment think that your good works are something that happened independent of your belief of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, what the Bible teaches us, for example, in Romans chapter 12, is that our minds are renewed, and that's how we begin to carry out the will of God. That through our belief, our hearts begin to be changed. Our mind begins to be focused on greater things, on better things. And so when Jesus tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, He uses all those words for a reason. There's a reason He tells us to use all that we have to love the Lord our God. We confess the mystery of godliness. We behave a certain way because of the gospel. We have been brought into the household of God. Think about that for a minute. I think this is a problem we have in our churches. Is that what we think rightly, and praise be to God for this, this is something Baptists have done well, is believing and knowing that we are saved by grace through faith. By grace through faith, right? Everybody finish it. It's the loudest y'all have been in months in this room. Everybody can finish that sentence, right? We know we're saved by grace through faith. And yet, oftentimes, I think we have a problem that's similar to that of the Galatians, where we, being saved by grace, want to return back. We want to go back to works to live out the Christian life. And so what you wind up with are people who have been saved, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they're ignoring the power of God to change in their lives. They're just simply trying to live out the gospel according to the flesh. Brothers and sisters, that is a recipe for miserable Phariseeism. Miserable Phariseeism. The reality is that what we must do are to be the sort of people who believe the gospel in such a way that it impacts all that we are, all that we do, so that we now know how to behave in the household of God, not because we're afraid of God, but because we are sons and daughters of God. We have been adopted into His household. Had a seminary professor one time who had adopted a lot of children. In fact, he had some stories where somebody would call and say, do you want to adopt this child? We got a child up for adoption. It needs a home. And he would say, sure. They would say, don't you want to call, talk to your wife first? And he would say, she won't mind. And he would just show up that night with another kid. And sounds like some of y'all around here just about. He told us one time he had his child, and a new child had come into their home, and he said, "Hey, what's your favorite sport?" And the little boy said, "Football's my favorite sport." And the dad said, "No, it's not." And he said, "Well, what do you mean? Yeah, if football's my favorite sport." And he said, "No, your favorite sport's not football, it's baseball." And he said, "No, it's not baseball. It's football." And he said, "No, I promise, your favorite sport is baseball." And he says, "What is it? He said, "Well, you're in our family now, and our favorite sport's baseball. And so you're one of us now, and so your favorite sport's baseball." And guess what happened over time? That little boy's favorite sport became baseball. You know why? Because he gained a new identity. Now, obviously, I think that this man would have let him have his favorite sport as football. But what he was trying to do is show him the way. You are part of us. You are part of this household. You're one of us. Brothers and sisters, that is what God has done for us. He brings us into his household and he transforms our hearts through the gospel. We are now part of the family of God. Therefore, we ought to behave like a son and daughter of God. My mom and dad have told me more than once in my life, looked me in the eyes and said, "We're Alexanders. We don't do that." Y'all ever had your parents say something like that to you? We belong to God. We don't do that stuff anymore. We are part of a new family. The truth sanctifies the church. Second point is this. The truth belongs to the church. The truth belongs to the church. Wrongfully, at times, we think that the truth belongs to the culture, or the truth belongs to the society, or that the truth belongs to the individual, or that we ought to relegate the truth out to our seminaries or our mission boards and let them kind of tell us, dictate to us what's true and what's not. But the case is this: the truth belongs to the local church. Notice what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit right here in verse 15. "If I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Should the truth be something that we keep hidden in the basement of the church? Or should the truth be something we advertise as a church? This is one of the things in modern church life that I have yet to be able to comprehend. It's literally incomprehensible to me that so many churches want to keep truth in the basement. Some folks want to kick it out altogether. Want to just send it on down the road. No truth here. We're not worried about the truth. And so you wind up going in two different directions. People that say they believe the gospel, and yet all they talk about every week is how you can be more blessed, or how you can get your budget in order in your household, or they just tell you kind of focus on your felt needs, or that kind of thing. And they kind of make it a big dog and pony show and just want to make everybody feel good, but never really give you anything that's any different than something you could get at a Tony Robbins convention or something like that. You know, if you just want some self-help, there's a lot of good books. And you can buy them for like $10.99 over here at Books a Million. And they're not going to ask you for any money when you're done reading it. You know, it's a better situation, I would say, than going to a church that doesn't preach the gospel. So, what I've just done here is fought off a rant. And I want everybody to know, okay? And so we're going to get back to the Word of God. So that's one side of things. The other side of things is just abandon the truth altogether. Churches that just abandon the truth of the Bible. They don't preach the gospel. I read an article just this week, from a pastor in Kentucky who was mocking the very idea of Christ being our substitute. Mocking the very idea of penal substitutionary atonement, which I believe, according to the Scriptures, is the heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So churches just abandon the truth altogether. It's happened in so many of the mainline Protestant denominations. They just threw the truth out about 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago. And since then, their churches have been in death spirals. They just losing members. And then they continue to tell evangelical churches that if they don't change, they're going to die. It's like spraying Roundup in your garden and telling everybody else that their flowers are ugly. Everything you have is dying when you abandon the truth. And yet you continue to try to tell others that that's not the case. Should the truth be something we keep hidden in the basement? Should it be something we send sailing down the road? Should it be something we get rid of? Or should it be the center of who we are? Brothers and sisters, I think what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy here is that the truth is the center of the church. God has called us to something else. I refuse to let pop culture idioms or felt needs or whatever the culture is saying is right or wrong today, whatever their truth is today, I refuse to let that drive the practice of our church all the while the gospel sits idly by gathering dust. No, brothers and sisters, we put the truth up on a pillar, the Bible says. The church is to be a pillar of the truth. That is, it seems we are to hold up the truth, to display the truth. That is, we preach God's word no matter what. In fact, I would say we go ahead and just rejoice in the weirdness of the word of God. Rejoice in the weirdness of the word of God. I have no shame in saying that what I believe is that a carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago in a relatively obscure town and who had a ministry that had some impact, died, was crushed by the Romans, destroyed by one of the most powerful nations that ever existed, and that 3 days later, he went from being literally dead to literally alive, and that that plan is the center of God's plan for the entire cosmos. That man, that carpenter from Nazareth, in other words, Nazareth was kind of a backwater town. When I lived in Mobile, I used to, and Jesus was a really common name at the time. And I used to say, this is like us saying that Billy, who makes cabinets down in Bayou La Batre, got the electric chair up in Montgomery, rose from the dead 3 days later, and is now the king of the universe. It sounds foolish. It sounds crazy to think about. And yet, Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. People would say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet God used a town like Nazareth to turn the cosmos literally upside down by making Jesus Christ Lord of all that is. We are not ashamed of that reality. We rejoice in the weirdness of it all. The obvious concern, though, is that we become too worried about what the world thinks to make the truth the most glorious thing in our church. But honestly, I'm expecting the world to not like what we have to say. The Bible warns us about that. Here's what I fear in the modern church in America. I fear about what the church itself has to say about the truth. We have bypassed conviction in modern Christian America. People don't get convicted anymore. They go straight. I mean, they make a beeline to being offended. And we love to talk about all these people out there that are so politically correct. We love to talk about all these people that just need to get over their political correctness and all this kind of thing. But you let one stinging sermon land in a church and you see how people walk around sullen for a week or two, mad about it. Talking about everybody else being snowflakes and stuff like that all the time. But we start preaching the Word of God in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, man, people start getting real, real uncomfortable. I can tell because it is dead quiet in here right now. Have we left conviction behind? Are we willing for the church to be the pillar of the truth? Are we willing, as folks say in my hometown, to have our own toes stepped on? Or do we just want the pastor to get up and reinforce what we think about everybody else? No, we must be a pillar of the truth. But also the church is the buttress of the truth. That's a reinforced wall to protect the truth. Certainly, the truth is under attack. And we must be the kind of people who defend the truth. This is what so many Christians do today. Is they say, we believe the Bible. And somebody from the culture comes along and says, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Then we say, you know, you've got a pretty good point there. Let's abandon it. Let's move on to something else. No, brothers and sisters, that's not us. We guard the truth. We defend the truth. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a place you can come and know and be guaranteed we will speak the truth to you. We defend the truth. Final point is this. The third point is this. Not only does the truth sanctify the church, not only does the truth belong to the church, but finally, the truth centers the church on the gospel. The truth centers the church on the gospel. I have dedicated my life to that man who was once dead and now is alive precisely because I believe that he really did rise from the dead. And if that is true, nothing else can be the same. Notice what Paul says. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. What it means to confess something is to declare that it's true, to declare your own belief in it. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. What is this great mystery of godliness? First of all, it's the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And carried up in that is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one famous liberal theologian once said, people who use electric razors cannot believe in a virgin birth. And that's why I grew a beard, so that I don't have to worry about that anymore. I don't have to worry about using an electric razor. I just believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the virgin birth. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is essential to what it means to be a Christian. He was manifested in the flesh. He goes on to talk about the resurrection. He was vindicated by the Spirit. What does it mean that Jesus Christ was vindicated by the Spirit? Well, let me ask you this. If you knew nothing about the Bible, you knew nothing about God, you knew nothing at all, and you happened to be at Calvary on the day Jesus died, and you saw a man nailed to a cross, and you saw the people mocking him and everything else, what would your first assumption be? Well, look and behold, it's the Son of God. Well, no, that's none of our first assumptions, right? Our first assumption is this man is a liar. What did they say to him? Save yourself. Come down off the cross if you're the King of the Jews. Why are you being hung there on the cross? Jesus was mocked for his claims about himself. Jesus was killed for his claims about himself. And they seemed to be proven true at Calvary. And yet he was vindicated by the Spirit. How was he vindicated by the Spirit? Well, 3 days after he hung on the cross and died and was placed in the tomb, what happened? The Holy Spirit rushed on him and brought him back to life. He came alive in the tomb and he stepped out of it, Lord of everything that exists. He was vindicated by the Spirit in the resurrection. The Bible says he was seen by angels. I think this is what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 3 when it says he descended and he went to the spirits now in prison. 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says that. In other words, I think Jesus Christ went and proclaimed the gospel to people we can't, or to angels, beings we can't see, particularly to fallen demons that were trapped in judgment. He was seen by angels, the Bible says. It talks about the spread of the gospel proclaimed among the nations. The gospel made it. Y'all, the gospel made it all the way to Gadsden, Alabama. We talk about going to the nations, and we should, and yet we often forget we are the nations. We are the nations. The gospel made it to us. And not only that, he was believed on in the world. People didn't come to Gadsden and preach the gospel and have to knock the dust off their sandals and go to the next place. No, there are churches everywhere. He's been believed on in the world. The spread of the gospel, the efficacy of the gospel. It's efficient. It works. The Bible says he was taken up in glory. In other words, he sits at the right hand of God. He ascended into heaven, and from there he awaits to return. Brothers and sisters, we are not dependent on our own skills, talents, giftedness, creativity, and more. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not need to gild that lily. It is all that we need to reach the world. This is the center of the truth. And this is what we must build our church around, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the foundation of who we are. It is the guiding principle by which we are governed. Everything we do is to and for Jesus Christ, so that He might be glorified in His death and resurrection. All the people that we go and tell are so that Jesus Christ might receive the reward of His suffering. All that we go and do, all that we have, all that we give, is so that the gospel might go forth victoriously from this place. We don't renovate buildings so that we can tell people we've got shiny new buildings. We don't make new parking lots so that we have better places to park. We don't do any of these things except for the fact that we have been called to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we are in a season in which we have this amazing opportunity that God has given us. Will we be the sort of people who reach out to those around us? It's no wonder. It's no wonder we have so few people that are unwilling to go across the world to share the gospel. It's because they so rarely see it modeled for people to go across the street to share the gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is the center of the church. We are a grace-loving, grace-filled, Jesus Christ-centered people. All that we do must be rooted in and centered around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to offer an invitation today. First of all, if you don't know Jesus, I want you to know that today these truths can impact your life forever. You may say, I want to just live a better life, and that's the only reason I showed up here today. It was just to see if I could just tighten things up a little bit. You will never get your life right apart from the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, if you would turn from your sin and repentance and turn to God in faith, He is faithful. He will save you if you put your faith and trust in Him. Second of all, you may be a believer who's not been living out the truth like you should. This altar is open for you to pray today. Finally, you may be looking for a church home. I'd love to talk to you about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You for the fact that He has given us the truth and taught us to love the truth through His grace. And God, I pray, Father, that we would be a people who are dedicated to the truth of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.